Good evening. Thank you for being here tonight. I would just, in the beginning here, I do want to ask you to pray for me in the, I'm going to be leaving tomorrow for a funeral of a best friend, a former employer, mentor, and much more. Mervyn Kipfer passed away on Saturday morning, so I am planning to fly to the funeral tomorrow and come back on Thursday evening. So I ask your prayers and pray for their family. They're going to, a lot of people are going to miss Mervyn. He's been a brother to Marvin Mast's stepmom, and I think Norma would say that Mervyn, she depended on him quite a bit. Mervyn kind of looked out for her. He's the youngest of the family, the first one to go to heaven. He's also a great uncle to Dorcas. And I'm sure Mark would wish he could be at the funeral as well, but I haven't heard that he's going to be able to do that. He's in Israel. So pray for them. Tonight we want to talk about, we've been asked to talk about the Perspectives course. A number of us have taken that. This is the reader that we'll be referring to, and this is the workbook, the study guide. So first I am going to share some snippets from the introduction, from the foreword, and then I just want to just give you a few high points, things that blessed me. You can see the size of the book. And with four evenings, four of us speaking, we're not going to exhaust that book for sure. But we will give you snippets. I don't know for sure if we've been asked to share so that you can learn from our experience, or that we are supposed to make you interested in attending. Either way, perspectives on the World Christian Movement. I was first exposed to the second edition back in 94 when we went to the orientation to go to Kenya, EMA's orientation. They had the second edition there at the orientation, and it was a recommended reading book. And so I bought one and took it with me, read in it some. I'm going to share a few things from the foreword by Leighton Ford back in the second edition, the first edition that came out in 1981. He said, God is raising up a new army of kingdom volunteers in our day. At the close of a recent conference in Korea, 100,000 Korean youth pledged to spend a year overseas spreading the good news, the seeds of the gospel. Like a great eagle, God is hovering over his people's nest, stirring the young birds to spread their wings and carry the eternal gospel to every nation. Always the key to missionary enterprise can be summed up, Jesus, priceless treasure. And just this morning, as I was reading a devotional, Turning Point, by David Jeremiah, here, I'm just going to read that to you because it fit in with what I was studying, and I was blessed. The name of Christ. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. 1 Peter 4:14. A Turning Point reader recently posted an interesting question on social media. What is it about the name of Jesus? Why does the world so hate it? Russian history books are stained with the blood of believers savagely tortured and killed by the thousands in Soviet days. Those days changed with the fall of the Iron Curtain, or so we thought. But earlier this year, Putin turned back the clock, passing a new law forbidding Christians from sharing their faith anywhere but within the walls of official church buildings. Even speaking of Christ in private homes is forbidden. Online sharing of the gospel is forbidden. In America, secularists seek to restrict freedom of Christian expression in public life. but it's far worse now in Russia and in many other parts of the world. Former British Prime Minister David Cameron was correct when he called Christians the most persecuted group in the world today. Why do skeptics fear the name of Jesus? What is it about that name? As Bill and Gloria Gaither wrote, kings and kingdoms will all pass away, but there's something about that name. Then Edward Perronet, just quoting him here, all hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth a royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Only a new wave of missionaries in love with Jesus and captured by his boundless promise of the Spirit will truly be his witnesses to uttermost parts of the earth. I recently read that major revivals started with young people. And I was interested in that, the energy of youth and their vision, they want to do something, they want to go forward. And of course, that can be balanced with the wisdom and experience of the elderly, so we are together. And together, revivals can happen and God can do amazing things. God had only one son, and he made him a missionary. My prayer is that the Father would use this book, and this is Leighton Ford talking, use this book to help equip and send a great host of sons and daughters from every nation to every nation until his name is known and praised by every people. Now, the fourth edition, forward by Douglas Birdsall, and this was published in 2009, and this is the fourth edition, by the way. The whole church taking the whole gospel to the whole world. World evangelism is the very heartbeat of our missionary God and his people. The question posed to every generation is how can we more effectively communicate the truth of the gospel to all peoples? It is indeed for the whole church to bring the whole gospel to the whole world. Ralph Winter, one of the editors, writes in his introduction to the fourth edition, and Stephen Hawthorne is also one of the editors. He says, books of this size don't appear out of nowhere. And I think we all understand that. Big book. What is there to mine from the wisdom of this book? No one person could ever go to all the places that the 152 globally active authors of these pages have been, nor live through all of their experiences, roughly 5,000 years of dedicated service. However, by drawing together the key thinking of all these marvelous people, a given person can pursue these pages and leapfrog over a lot of wandering and blind alleys, avoiding or shortening the search for sound perspective. The course, what is the course about? Now, as I said, I bought this book at the AMA orientation, and I did read in it some. And you can read it by yourself. It's big, but you can read it. Going through this together with others is not just more enjoyable. You won't learn and retain as much unless you can listen and talk. So with Perspectives Study Program sponsor, I skipped a line. In North America, over 460 active classes, and this was written in 08, over 460 active classes coordinators working with the Perspectives Study Program sponsor an ever-increasing number of 15, there's 15 lessons or 15 classes in this study guide. And each evening, it's once a week, we had each Tuesday we met for 15 weeks. And we had a live speaker there each evening as well to share from the lesson and about the lesson. There were 183 such classes in 08 alone. So I don't know how many there are by now. I'm not sure, we've been having one in Hutch for 5-6 years now, maybe. I'm not quite sure. But I think it was like 3 years ago when we attended. I'm not sure. Where's others of you that attended the same year? Paul. Yeah, was it 3 years ago? Something like that. Anyway, it was at South Hutch Mennonite, and it wasn't, they provided the church house, but they weren't the ones in charge of it necessarily. Now, the content of this book and its study guide comes as a shock to most students. Why? Well, for one thing, it's full of verifiable optimism. And one major reason for the optimistic perspective is found in the fact that the course traces the Great Commission back to Abraham and presents a historical period of human history as a single unfolding story. It is not common for people to recognize that the commission to Abraham in Genesis 12, 1 to 3, has the basic functional elements of the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 18 to 20, but they are there. God was faithfully unfolding his purposes in expanding his kingdom from Abraham 2,000 years onward, and the thread remains unbroken throughout the next 2,000 years. Yes, God is still today calling to himself a new creation, a new people from all peoples. The living God, as I said, God had one son. He sent him to be a missionary. I sent him as a missionary. The living God is a missionary God. Now, I want to share a few things from the biblical perspective. And there was five lessons on that subject. The living God is a missionary God, lesson one. The story of his glory. Your kingdom come. Mandate for the nations. Unleashing the gospel. And then the other brothers will share about the historical perspective, cultural perspective, and strategic perspective. The living God is a missionary God. Now, there are three key words to think about as we think of the living God as a missionary God: vision, hope, and passion. It's the same vision which empowered Jesus to live his life with joy, hope, and a single-hearted passion. And he wants to enable us with that same vision that will help us respond to Christ's invitation to live for that same purpose and significance that he did. There's joy in the vision. You know, Jesus, he told his first followers the value of living fruitfully for his Father, for his Father's glory, was that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. There truly is joy in that vision. Now, what was the vision? Jesus summed up the vision in one of his final prayers to his Father. He said, "I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you give me to do." Jesus' life purpose was to bring God's glory to earth. And throughout his life, Jesus kept the vision of God's greater glory before him. He believed his Bible as it told the story and described the prophetic certainty that God would be delighted by worship from every people. Every people. The vision of God's glory focused his life choices and filled his daily affairs with immense significance. Passion for God's glory energized and integrated his life. Life with purpose was so satisfying that Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work," in John 4:34. As he set his life toward the hope of finishing God's work, his life became a daily feast of purpose. And that's what he wants of us. The primary idea is that God will fulfill his purposes. So his people need vision to live a life of purpose. The way to live for purpose with significance is to devote ourselves to a purpose that is larger than our life. You know, think about it. How many people in the world have a purpose that is larger than their life? You know, survive, live good, dress good, enjoy life, set aside enough for a wonderful retirement, but their purpose is as large as their life. But God wants us to have a purpose that is larger than our life, much, much larger. Genesis 12, 1 to 3, the Lord has said to Abraham, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to a land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you so you can be a blessing to others. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the people of the earth will be blessed through you. God didn't just extend his invitation and his interest in people, wanting people to worship him in the New Testament. It was there, way back in Abraham's day. God desires that worship will come to him from every nation. God's purpose, summarized, is for his glory in global worship. God purposes to overcome evil. How? By redeeming a people who will love and obey him within every people. Psalm 67, 1-7 talks about God blessing his people in order to make his salvation known to who? All the world. All the world. I think the story of Joseph is probably the crescendo of Genesis. And God helped Joseph to store up enough grain to help many survive in a great famine that spread how far? Over what country? Over the face of the whole earth. Genesis 41, 57. The people of all the earth came to buy grain from Joseph. Genesis 41, 57. The people declared, you have saved our lives. Genesis 47, 25. And what a wonderful fulfillment that is in Christ, if you think about it. In the book of Galatians, Paul makes it clear that the promise of the blessing of the nations, the very gospel that was earlier announced, was fulfilled in one preeminent descendant of Abraham, Jesus. And this blessing of the nations is an invitation to belong to God's family by trusting in Christ. And it's extended to every people. So, as in the book of Genesis, the presence of God upon those who follow him is the beginning of all the more tangible aspects of blessing that God desires to bring. And that means that evangelism has a special priority. It leads to every other kind of goodness that God desires to bring about among the nations. It's very different than the modern emphasis of the prosperity gospel. Very different. Joseph is the first one that we read of to be sent. So the model of Joseph, I think, helps us to understand how we can co-work with God to bring life-giving blessing. He was the first in Scripture who was said to have been sent by God. Genesis 45, 5, where he told his brothers, he said, God meant it. God sent me. I was sent by God. So, may God help us to never forget his 4,000-year-old promise to Abraham. By you and your descendants, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. I'm blessing you so you can extend that to everyone in the whole earth, in the whole world. The Bible is basically the story about God. What if the Bible is more about God than it is about us? If the main point of the Bible is that God is to be loved with heart, soul, mind, and strength, don't you think it would be wise to read the entire story from God's point of view? I think so. God is not just loving people, he's transforming them to become people who can fully love him. God is drawing people as worshipers to offer freely to him their love-inspired glory. God can be loved only when he is known. That's why the story of the Bible is the story of God revealing himself in order to draw to himself obedient worship or glory from the nations. And with God's passionate love at the core, the Bible is truly the story of his glory. God reveals his glory to all nations in order that he may receive from people, that he may receive glory from people through worship. God yearns to be truly worshiped. A purpose beyond salvation. Now, we know and we understand that people are indeed saved by the global declaration of God's salvation. But the ultimate value of salvation is not to be seen in what they're saved from. It is what they are saved for that really matters, isn't it? People are saved to serve God in worship. So the rationale for missions is the worthiness of God. Psalm 92, 2 through 4, proclaim the good tidings of his salvation, of his glory among all peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. So what is true worship? Isn't worship... True worship takes place when people recognize who God is and offer public acknowledgement and freely approach God, personally offering face-to-face gratitude and day-to-day allegiance. Worship is genuine relational interaction with God. Why does God desire worship like he does? Maybe we could say there are two reasons. He's delighted by the sincere love that comes to him in true worship. He's delighted in that. God wants to fully bestow his love. God wants to fully bestow his love upon them. He loves to receive true devotion, true worship, and he loves to fully bestow his love on them. Psalm 96:6 says, "Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary." We think of the Exodus. In Exodus 9, 13 through 16, we read about the plagues. Here, God told Moses, he said, "Go to Pharaoh and tell him, say this to him, 'Thus saith the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time, I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. But indeed, for this cause I have allowed you to remain, in order to show you my power, and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth.'" You ever noticed how it's to the whole world, through all the earth? Have you ever thought of the Exodus and the plagues in that way? God wanted the whole earth to see who he was and, of course, come to where they would worship him in sincerity. He said, "Let my people go that they may worship me." Then we have the temple. We have Solomon. Solomon prayed that the nations would meet God as they come to the house of prayer and worship. Not just the Israelites, that the nations would meet God as they come to the house of prayer and worship. Read it in 1 Kings 8, 41 to 43. "In order that all the people of the earth may know your name." God wants his name to be known to all the people in the earth. "And to fear you as do your people Israel." Think of the persistence of God. God's plan was single. God would make his name great, and Israel would make his name known. And I think he would say that to us. He wants to make his name great to center, and he wants center to make his name known. The destiny of Israel, God wants glory from all the nations, not just from Israel, but from all the nations. He said, I have glorified, Jesus said, I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you give me to do. And what was the work? What work did he give Jesus to do? Jesus said, I manifest your name to the men you give me out of the world, John 17, 4 and 6, so that your, he said, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's God's desire. Jesus wanted God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. In John 12, 24 to 32, he talks about glorifying his Father's name. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is the ultimate, not missions. Because God is ultimate, not man. Missions are temporary. Worship abides forever. The most crucial issue in missions is the centrality of God. If that is missing, then the most crucial point is missing. So the most crucial issue in missions is the centrality of God in the life of the church. Where people are not stunned by the greatness of God, how can they be sent with the ringing message, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods," Psalm 96, 4. Worship is the fuel and the goal of missions. Missions, really, is the overflow of our delight in God. Because missions is the overflow of God's delight in being God. Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples. You know, throughout the whole Bible, that you'll find that phrase over and over. All peoples, all nations. If it is God's goal, then it has to be our goal. You know, there's only one God who works for people who wait for him. Mark 10:45 says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." He came to serve. There's only one God that works for people. Missions is not a recruitment project for God's labor force. It's a liberation project from the heavy burdens and hard yokes of other gods. Matthew 11, 28 through 30. The difference between the true God and the gods of the nations is that the true God carries and other gods must be carried. Psalm 37, 4. Delight yourself in the Lord. His first and great requirement for all people everywhere is that they repent from seeking their joy in all other things and begin to seek it only in him. Have you ever thought of it like that? Where do we seek our joy? That is God's first and great requirement. That we repent from seeking our joy in all other things and begin to seek it only in him. God's glory is most reflected in us when we are most delighted in him. In Jesus' prayer, he starts by saying, "Hallowed be thy name." Jesus' primary concern, the very first petition of the prayer he teaches, is that more and more people come to hallow God's name. His first concern. That's the reason the universe exists. And missions exist because hallowing doesn't. When Paul was convicted on the Damascus Road, Jesus became the supreme treasure and joy of his life. He said, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord, Philippians 3:8. And then Acts 21:13, he says how he's more important even than his very life. Jesus was the very most important to him. A miracle of love that weeps. The motive of zeal for the glory of God and the motive of compassion are not separate. Not two different things. It's not like we either want to have the have a zeal for the glory of God and a motive of compassion. They're not separate. God is calling us above all else to be the kind of people whose theme and passion is the supremacy of God in all of life. There will be no big world vision without a big God. Won't happen. There will be no passion to draw others into our worship where there is no passion for worship. If we have no passion for worship, how are we going to draw others into a passion for worship? Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. I think that's repeating. That's why I'm repeating myself a few times here. I hope we remember that. The Great Commission is the first to delight yourself in the Lord. It's first to delight yourself in the Lord. What I'm saying is that the Great Commission, the first thing is to delight yourself in the Lord. Psalm 37:4. And then declare, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. It has to be in the right order. Psalm 67, verse 4. And then read in Revelation 15, 3 and 4. You know, every day we hear sad news and unsolvable problems. Read a newspaper, listen to news, get it however you can, and you'll find the same thing. Sad news, unsolvable problems. When we took Beulah to Omaha for her surgery there a few weeks ago, a man came in the waiting room there, and he said, he has a problem. His problem is drinking. He just can't. He said, that's every man's problem. He can't quit. And he said, I went to war. He said, I did horrible things. He said, I did horrible things so bad, he said, I can't go up. I'm going to go down. I did such horrible things. Tanya said, well, the Lord can help you. But he went on, and, you know, unsolvable problems, sad news. But then missions is not ultimately our response to great need. There's great need everywhere we look. But missions is not ultimately our response to great needs. The gospel is good news of great joy, Hebrews 6. You could think about it as two hands of the gospel. There are two hands of the gospel, same gospel, not two separate things. The king seeks to restore the well-being and wholeness of his creation. He does. He seeks to restore the well-being and wholeness of his creation. Therefore, we extend both hands of the gospel. The hand inviting people to repentance, faith, and eternal reconciliation with God through Jesus Christ, and the hand manifesting deeds of mercy, compassion, extending the goodness of God's kingdom on earth. One is not a means to the other. Both are equally significant to life in the eternal kingdom as described in Scripture. The kingdom of God is his kingship, his rule, his authority. In Mark 10:15, Jesus said, we must receive the kingdom of God as little children. Well, what is received? It's God's rule. God's rule is received. In order to enter the future realm of the kingdom, people must submit themselves to God's rule here and now. When we pray, your kingdom come in Matthew 6:10, we're praying for heaven to come to earth. In a sense, were praying for this, but the reason we yearn for heaven to become God, for heaven, is because God's reign is more perfectly realized in heaven. God wants his reign to be experienced here and on earth, but in heaven it's going to be perfectly. And don't we yearn for that? We yearn for heaven because God's reign is perfectly realized in heaven. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And in this prayer, really, in this prayer we plead for God to reign. That's what we do. We're pleading for him to reign, to rule. What is the message of the kingdom? The gospel of the kingdom is the gospel which was proclaimed by the apostles in the early church. Worldwide evangelism, the good news about the kingdom of God, was Paul's message for both the Jews and the Gentiles, for all the earth. Sin is the enemy of God's kingdom. In Hebrews 9:26, Christ defeated sin. And so the gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world. The central theme of the entire Bible is God's redemptive work throughout history. And again, I'll say God's purpose included all humankind, no one excluded, no people group excluded either. Can that really be true? That God committed such a responsibility to people? As my Father has sent me, so sent I you. Can that really be true? William Carey rose up and he went to India. There are still open doors today. Christ has not yet returned. So the task is not yet done. This is the mission of the gospel of the kingdom, and this is our mission. 1 Corinthians 15:58 talks about building the kingdom. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The ultimate sign of the kingdom in the life of the world is a cross. The church is called to manifest the truth of God's kingdom, to manifest the truth that God's kingdom has come and Satan's kingdom is defeated. When you see the cross and think about the cross, think about that. The truth of God's kingdom has come, Satan's kingdom is defeated. Under the victorious authority of Christ. How wonderful. Luke 24:45 to 48 talks about a man for all peoples. The master plan. In John 4:42, Jesus gave himself to provide a salvation from all sin, a salvation from all sin for all men. The initial objective of Jesus' plan was to enlist people who could bear witness of his life and carry on his work after he returned to the Father. Jesus expected men to obey him. Jesus expects us to obey him. Jesus expected the disciples whom he called, the learners, to obey him. Evangelism is not an optional accessory to our life. It's the heartbeat of all that we are called to be and do. We are to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and labor, that he will be followed and loved in every people. What is foundational for missionary vision, or the missionary vision of the New Testament? What is foundational? It's the promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis 12, 1-3, that all the families of the earth would be blessed. I bless you so all the families of the earth could be blessed. Still his. That's still foundational for us today. God created us for relationship with him. You know, without that, we're as good as dead, right? We're as good as dead. As John says, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. That's dead. 1 John 5:12. So without the relationship with God, we're as good as dead. When people who are created for life do not have it, they're restless. St. Augustine said, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you." Pascal said, "There is a God-shaped vacuum found in every human being, which no created thing can fill." Evil will grow. We know evil, the Bible talks about evil seducers waxing worse and worse. Evil will grow worse and worse. But God will be mightily at work at the same time. So this is not a time for despair. The King's coming is certain. Passion. Think about the passion that Paul and the other apostles had. Passion means whatever a person is willing to suffer for. Apostolic passion, that we want to talk about that a little bit. It's a deliberate, intentional choice to live for the worship of God in the nations. It has to do with being committed to the point of death to spreading his glory. It's the quality of those who are on fire for Jesus, who dream of the whole earth, the whole world, being covered with the glory of the Lord. Apostolic passion is dead in my heart when I dream more about sports, toys, places to go, and people to see than I do about the nations worshiping Jesus. If you will not suffer and sacrifice for something, you are not passionate about it. If you say you will do anything for Jesus, but you don't suffer for him, then you aren't really passionate about him and his purposes on earth. Paul says in Romans 15 that it is his ambition, his passion to make Christ known. And of course it began with him when he met Jesus on that road encounter. And he nurtured that. And Paul not only encountered Christ on the road to Damascus, he kept on meeting Jesus every day. And this revelation of Jesus and his study of God's purposes give birth to Paul's apostolic passion. Knowing Jesus and making him known consumed the rest of Paul's life. He gloried in Jesus Christ in his service to God, Romans 15, 17. When God invests his own passion in you, the desire to see his name glorified by all people will be burning in your heart. It calls for abandonment. Paul paid a price for apostolic passion. He paid a price for it. He died. He died to everything. He died daily. If we do not die to self and fill our lives with the consuming passion of the worship of God in the nations, we will end up with other passions that consume us. We will have chosen apostolic passion only when our hearts are filled with God's desire for his Son to be worshiped in the nations. It calls for focus. The greatest enemy of the ambition to see Jesus worshiped in the nations is lack of focus. Focus on what? God wants a people for himself. He always will. It's always the will of God to have a people who worship his Son in the nations. Then apostolic praying. There's a story that I'm going to share with you about a young man. He was in Bible school, and he came to David Wilkerson and offered his services to help him in his street work in New York City. Wilkerson asked him how much time he spent in prayer. The young man estimated about 20 minutes a day. Wilkerson told him, "Go back, young man, go back for a month and pray for 2 hours a day, every day for 30 days. When you've done that, come back. Come back, and I might consider turning you loose on the streets where there is murder, rape, and violence and danger. If I send you out there now on 20 minutes a day of prayer, I'd be sending a soldier into battle without any weapons, and you would get killed." So here's a challenge for us. Read everything that Paul says about prayer and ask yourself, am I willing to pray like that? Paul said that he prayed night and day, with tears, without ceasing, with thankfulness, in the Spirit, constantly, boldly, for godly sorrow against the evil one. What a lesson on prayer. It calls for decision-making to have a passion like that. I will say this, passion is not a substitute for doing God's will. C.S. Lewis said, "We must not mistake human enthusiasm for holy zeal given to us by God." But if you live without a vision of the glory of God filling the whole earth, you're in danger of serving your own dreams of greatness. As you wait to do the next thing God calls you, as you wait to do the next thing that God tells you to do, there are too many overfed, undermotivated Christians hiding behind the excuse that God has not spoken to them. They're waiting to hear voices or to see dreams, all the while living to make money, to provide for their future, to dress well, and to have fun. So apostolic decision-making starts with a passion for God's glory in the nations. Then it asks, where shall I serve you? Have we cultivated a passion for the passions of God? If the Father's passions have become your passions, you find your satisfaction and significance in Him. You believe He is with you always to the end of life itself. You're sold out for God, to God, and you live for the Lamb. Satan fears you. The angels applaud you. Your greatest dream is that His name will be praised in a language never before heard in heaven. Your reward is the look of pure delight you anticipate seeing in His eyes when you lay at His feet, the just reward of His suffering, the worship of the redeemed. Then you have apostolic passion. God bless you. I think we're ready for the break now and come back to hear Lowell. Thank you.